What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been justified from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, help us to understand this passage. Help us to remember our baptisms, to remember the covenant that you have made with us in Christ Jesus, to remember that we are united to him, and therefore we are dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Help us to live in accordance with our identity in Christ. Father, help us to be who you've made us to be. Father, may this message remind us of our union with Christ and of our baptism. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Methodist pastor William Willimon tells the story of growing up in the rural South back in the 50s and 60s. When he was in high school, every Friday and Saturday night as he was leaving home to go out with friends or go out on a date, his mom would bid him farewell at the door with these words, "Remember who you are." Now, she was not telling her son to remember his name or his street address or his phone number. She was telling him to remember his fundamental identity, to remember his baptism, to remember that he was one united to Christ and therefore dead to sin and alive to righteousness. John Calvin, in his Child's Catechism, taught the same truth. In his catechism, the teacher asks the student, "How do you know yourself to be a son of God in fact as well as in name?" And the answer comes, "Because I am baptized in the name of God the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." In other words, I am a child of God because I am baptized. In Romans 6, Paul deals with this fundamental question of identity. Who are you? Who are your children? And Paul's answer is clear. We are baptized, and in our baptisms we have been united to Christ. We belong to him, not to sin. We are his people. We are dead to sin and alive to righteousness. This is who we are. Look at how Romans 6 works with me. Paul asked the question at the beginning of the chapter, "Shall we go on in sin that grace may abound?" And he answers back, "No, certainly not." And why not? Why can't we go on in sin? Paul says, it's because you've been baptized. Now, why does baptism answer that question? Why is baptism the answer that Paul gives to this question about going on in sin? What is it about baptism that makes it impossible or at least incongruent for us to go on living in sin? It's because in baptism we are united to Christ Jesus. Through the water, God joins us to his Son. We are baptized, as Paul says here, into Christ. In baptism, we are taken out of the old Adam, out of the old age, out of the old world, and we are plugged into the new world in Christ. Christ. And if we are united to Christ, we are united to Him in His death to sin, in His burial, and in His resurrection to new life in the Spirit. And so His story is now our story. He died to the old Adamic world under sin's dominion and under the curse, and so we have too. We don't live in the old world any longer. We have entered the new world, the new age of the Spirit, where grace reigns through righteousness. In baptism, your old self was crucified with Christ, that you would no longer be a slave to sin. In baptism, a new you, a new person, a new creature was raised up, a person with a new identity, new powers, new relationships, new obligations. And so therefore, Paul says in verse 12, do not let sin reign over your body. Sin's reign over you has been broken. You now have a new master, and so live accordingly. Live according to this new identity. In other words, Paul is saying, be who you are. You're baptized, so live like it. Present yourselves to God as those who have been resurrected to new life, as those who are no longer under the old law, which was powerless to give resurrection life. You've received this resurrection life in union with Christ Jesus, and so live it out. Live according to this new status that you have received in Christ. That is Romans 6, 1-14 in a nutshell. That, in fact, is the logic of the Christian life according to the Apostle Paul. It's based on baptism. It's based on our union with Christ. Because of what is now objectively true about you, you are to live a certain way. That's how the passage works. Baptism puts you in covenant. It puts you in the church. It puts you in Christ. It puts you in the Spirit. It puts you in the new creation. And now Paul says, live these things out. The whole Christian life is simply a matter of living out your baptism, of persevering in the good beginning that was made at the baptismal font. Baptism defines who we are and how we are to live as God's people. The message of baptism, the meaning of baptism, is clear. God has saved you, now be loyal to Him. God has united you to Christ, now be who you are. God has made you a new person in baptism. Now live out that identity. See, in your baptism, you were enfolded into the family of God. You began a lifelong process of discipleship, of enculturation into the kingdom of Christ, the new state of things that Jesus inaugurated through His death and resurrection, this new Israel. In baptism, Jesus became your Lord and your Savior and poured His Spirit out upon you. He washed you of sin and gave you new life. You have new relationships, new privileges, new obligations. You are a new creature. That's the meaning of Romans 6, 1-14. But it leaves us with many questions. For example, does this teaching on baptism, does it apply to everyone who's baptized? How can I know that my baptism really took? How can I know that this is for me? How can I know that I've received these things in my baptism? How can an outward physical ceremony give such great spiritual blessings? And not only that, but how can I know that my baptized children have received these benefits, that these things became theirs in baptism as well? Well, the first thing we need to understand in addressing these sorts of questions, we've got to understand that Scripture always addresses the visible covenant community as a community that is standing in grace, as a community that has received the favor of God, that has received the Spirit of God. Paul does it here in Romans chapter 6. The personal pronouns that he uses are very important. He says, you. He uses second person plural language here. He says, you were baptized into Christ Jesus, into His death, into His burial, into His resurrection. See, he does not say to the church at Rome, some of you have been baptized into Christ Jesus, as if only a portion of the church could say this about themselves, as if only a subset of the church could claim this grace as their own. Nor does he say, in an abstract way, those of us who have been truly united to Christ have died to sin, as though it were impossible for us to know which ones among us may have received this grace. No, he addresses the entire Roman church head for head in this way, as having received the grace of union with Christ in baptism. Every single one of them, without exception, could take Paul's words to heart and say, I have been grafted into Christ Jesus. I have been united to Him. I have entered into His new age. I have died to sin and been raised to new life. Every single Roman Christian was invited to make those words his own. All kinds of mischief and heartache have been caused by overlooking this, by ignoring the personal language that Paul uses. Paul's not doing abstract systematic theology. This is pastoral theology. He's speaking directly to the people of things that are true of them. One example of how not to do things or how these sorts of passages have been misread comes from Abraham Kuyper. Kuyper was a great Reformed theologian in the 19th century, a Dutch theologian. Kuyper said that only some baptisms are real. Others, he said, are only apparent baptisms. They're false baptisms, he said, or even counterfeit baptisms. In other words, some people really get baptism, and other people just have water poured on their heads. Some people really receive the grace of baptism. Others just get water. And Kuyper goes on to say, if you want to know if your baptism was real or if your child's baptism was real, well, we'll just have to wait and see. We'll just have to wait and see who endures to the end. See, Kuyper split baptism in two. He split baptism into real baptisms and false baptisms or pseudo-baptisms because, he said, not everyone who's baptized perseveres to the end. Not everyone who's baptized is saved in the end. While Kuyper was right about that, not everyone who's baptized is saved in the end, his logic was unscriptural. His way of dealing with this question was unscriptural. The reason some people don't persevere to the end is not because they failed to receive a real, true, and gracious baptism. Rather, it is because they chose to break covenant with the Lord. They chose to receive the grace of God in vain. They chose to fall from grace. If their baptisms proved to be false, it was not because the Lord did not extend grace to them in baptism. It's not because the Lord somehow failed to unite them with Christ in their baptisms, but it's because they broke covenant with the Lord. They divorced themselves from Christ by unbelief. The defect is to be found in them, not in their baptisms. Baptism in Scripture is always full of grace and blessing for those who receive it. So Paul, throughout his letters, constantly addresses all of his churches and each and every member of these churches in this way. He always speaks to them as having received the grace of God in baptism. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, and remember here, he's writing to a very troubled congregation, a congregation that has all kinds of problems, all kinds of messes. And yet he can tell them in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that we were all baptized into one body. We were all baptized into the body of Christ. At your baptism, you were grafted into the body of Christ. In Galatians 3:26 and 27, he can say something very similar. And again, this is written to a church that is on the brink of apostasy, that has all kinds of problems. Galatians 3, he says, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for as many of you as were baptized have put on Christ. Paul says, every single one of you, as many of you as were baptized, have put on Christ Jesus. You are clothed with Him. He has become the priestly garment that you wear. This is the way Scripture always speaks to the covenant community. This is the way Scripture always addresses the church. You find this in the Old Covenant. You find it throughout the New Covenant. In fact, to go through all the passages that speak this way would just be impossible. You can simply pick up almost anywhere in the Bible and start reading and see that this is the constant presupposition, that the covenant people have received the grace of God and now are called to walk in that grace, to persevere in that grace. The Bible always regards every covenant member as having received the favor of God. The Bible never says that the people of God failed in this or that way because God withheld grace. Rather, it always presents the people as having sinned against grace. So, what does this mean? It means that every one of you has been united to Christ in baptism. Every one of you has been clothed with Christ in baptism. Every one of you has been grafted into the body of Christ in baptism. Now, you have to, as the Westminster Standards say, go on to improve your baptism, but there's no doubting what God did for you in your baptism. God has bestowed grace and favor and mercy upon you. He has poured out His Spirit upon you in baptism. This means then that you don't have to go casting about to try to find assurance of salvation on your own. See, the view of Abraham Kuyper, which I described earlier, requires you to get assurance that you belong to Christ apart from your baptism. You can never lean upon your baptism. You can never claim your baptism as a sign of your belonging to God, because after all, your baptism may not have been real. So Kuyper's way of looking at things forces you to find assurance apart from baptism, apart from the Word of God. And so what happens? You end up looking for a special experience, and you end up with revivalism and all its distortions. Or you end up looking for special revelation. I can't just take the promises of Scripture and apply them to me. I've got to have something special. I've got to have some kind of special revelation that God gives just to me. And you end up with Pentecostalism, with all its distortions. That's simply not the way it's to be. John Calvin said that we must realize when we are baptized, we are once and for all purged for our whole life. That at your baptism, God forgave you, God purged you of sin. Now, some will say all these passages about baptism uniting us to Christ and that sort of thing, yeah, they apply to everyone who's had that experience, but they're not talking about water baptism. They're talking about some kind of spiritual baptism. It's not the sacrament itself, but it's what the sacrament points to. That's what really unites us to Christ, or grafts us into the body of Christ, or forgives our sin. Well, again, this is a severe misreading of Scripture. This is simply not possible. If Paul had had in mind an invisible secret baptism, he could not speak in the very personal and pastoral terms that he does to the whole community. Again, he'd have to use more abstract language. Those of you who have received this spiritual baptism. But instead he simply says, all of us have received this grace in baptism. So let me tell you something here very, very profound. When Paul says baptism, he means baptism. Baptism is baptism. When Paul says baptism, he means baptism. Perhaps if you don't come away with anything else tonight, come away with that. That when Paul speaks of baptism, he's talking about baptism. Paul said that there is one baptism in Ephesians 4. And that means not just that all the various baptismal washings and rituals of the Old Covenant have been folded into the one sacrament of baptism in the New Covenant, but it also forbids us to split baptism into a spiritual baptism and a water baptism. There's one baptism, and it includes both water and the Spirit. God works through baptism to unite us to Christ according to Romans 6. That's Paul's teaching. God works through the water to marry us, to join us to His Son. We find this elsewhere in Scripture, places where it is indisputable that water baptism is in view, and yet great efficacy is ascribed to the rite or to the ritual. For example, in Acts 22:16, Paul is recounting his conversion. He's clearly talking about water baptism. In the context, he receives water baptism at the hands of Ananias. Ananias says to Paul, "Arise and be baptized for the washing away of your sins." Ananias is not talking about some spiritual, mystical event that Paul will undergo. He's talking about pouring water on his head in the name of the Trinity. Same thing in Acts 2, verse 38. It is undoubtedly and indisputably water baptism that Peter has in view when he says to those present at the Pentecost feast, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." We're told later in the chapter that several thousand came forward that day to receive water baptism. And in receiving water baptism, received the remission of their sins. Again, in Matthew 28, who doubts that when Jesus gives the Great Commission, he's telling his disciples, his apostles, to go and perform water baptism to people? And yet there, we're told that baptism is into the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. that when you're baptized, you are joined to this Trinitarian fellowship of Father, Son, and Spirit. You're grafted into the Trinitarian covenant, so to speak. You become one with the Father, Son, and Spirit. Baptism in Matthew 28 makes you a disciple. It makes you a member of God's family, under His rule, under His care, under His nurture. So God works through the water. The water is His instrument. The same way that a surgeon uses a scalpel or a carpenter uses a hammer, so God uses the water of baptism. Now, if your surgery goes well, you don't praise the scalpel. You give the surgeon all the credit. If the house is well built, we don't glorify the hammer. We say to the carpenter that he's built a good house, that he's done a good job. And so we're not ascribing any magical saving powers to the water. Rather, we're saying that God uses the water to give new life, to cleanse us of sin. In baptism, God has made us new. In baptism, God has given us a new status, a new standing. He has joined us to Jesus Christ. Now, we need to think through what this means. We need to think through the implications of this. We certainly can't deal with all of them this evening, but there are some things here that that we really need to think about, because they are so important and so pressing. This understanding of baptism is foundational to a healthy Christian life, to a healthy Christian community. Think about the liturgy that we use here in our church, how the service works, how it plays out each week. It opens with the words, "Grace to you and peace." In other words, the working principle of the liturgy right from the beginning is that we are the covenant people of God. We have a right to receive God's grace and peace, and that is being bestowed upon us in this gathering, that we are gathered in the name of the Trinity. We bear His name, and these things belong to us, grace and peace. We go on from there to confess our sin, and then forgiveness is declared to us. You confess your sin, and then you have forgiveness declared to you. You have forgiveness applied to you. You have forgiveness bestowed upon you. Again, we could ask, what right do we have to these things, to confess our sin in the presence of God, to hear Him speak kind words of forgiveness to us? Again, it's because we're baptized. We have assurance of our standing before God. We know that we can gather as His people and receive these things. Calvin said that this declaration of absolution, which takes place in the weekly divine service, is a renewal of the baptismal covenant. Calvin said it reapplies the once and for all washing received at baptism. So Calvin says, after the people have confessed their sins, it is good and right and proper for the pastor to declare to them, "Take heart, your sins are forgiven." To speak in that very personal and pastoral language of Scripture, to look the people in the eye and tell them that their sins are forgiven because they belong to Christ Jesus, because they have been baptized, because they have been grafted into His body. Calvin says that we ought to seek forgiveness where God has placed it, on the lips of our pastors, because that's where the baptismal covenant is renewed. See, it all takes place within the framework of baptism. None of it makes any sense apart from this understanding of baptism. The grace of baptism does not fade away. It does not fade away with each passing day, with each sin that we commit. Rather, we gather each Lord's Day morning to renew the baptismal covenant, to have that baptismal grace received once and for all at the font reapplied to us. The Lord's Supper works this same way as well. The meal, in principle, is for the baptized. The meal belongs to the covenant community. It belongs to those who have been grafted into Christ Jesus in baptism. God feeds you because you are His people. God feeds us on the body and blood of His Son because we have been united to His Son in baptism. Having been united to His Son in baptism, we may commune with Him at His table. The logic is simple. You wash up, and then you get to eat. We always have our kids wash their hands before the meal. That's what baptism is. Baptism is your ticket to the feast, so to speak. It prepares you to sit down at the Lord's feast and fellowship with Him there. It's the same with a benediction at the end of the service. God really is bestowing a blessing upon you. He has already blessed you throughout the service, of course, but now He heaps blessing upon blessing. He heaps grace upon grace. And so as you leave His special presence, as you go back out into the world, you know that His blessing goes with you, that His favor rests upon you as you go back out to pursue your calling the rest of the week. You know that God will be with you no matter what happens. But again, it only makes sense within the framework of baptism. See, this understanding of baptism is vital. It's critical for understanding what covenant renewal worship is all about. It is simply renewing our baptismal covenant. This understanding of baptism is foundational to worship, but it's also foundational to parenting. See, parents need to understand what this means for their children. The church at Rome, which Paul addressed, certainly included children, and those children could have taken the words of Romans 6 to heart. The words were for them as well. So, parents, you don't have to go through life wondering whether or not God loves your children. God has baptized them. He's claimed them. He's put His mark upon them. He loves them more than you love them. He's washed them. He's claimed them. He's made them part of His own family. He's their true Father. He has said, "This child belongs to me." So you can teach your children to sing, "Jesus loves me," and know that it's true for them, that Jesus really does love them. You can teach them to pray, "Our Father," knowing that this really is true for them, that God really is a Father to them. You can remind them continually of their baptismal status. And this is something parents ought to be doing regularly with their children, reminding their children that they belong to God, that they are sons and daughters of the King, that they're royalty, that they belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that they have been bought with the blood of Jesus, the precious blood of Jesus was shed on their behalf, that they have been made temples of the Holy Spirit, that at baptism the Spirit came upon them and took up residence within them, that they are members of Christ's body. We are to remind them of who they are so that at least if they do choose to walk away from the faith, they will be miserable in doing so. Perhaps so miserable that like the prodigal son, they will finally come to their senses and return home. See, this ought to give us great comfort as parents. We can parent out of faith, not out of fear, because we trust the baptismal promises. Because we trust that the things that God says about baptism, what He does in baptism, became true of our children when they received this washing. See, your job as a parent is to help your child internalize the identity that God granted to your child at baptism. You are to train your child that the Christian story belongs to him. The Christian story is his story. The Christian rituals belong to him. The Christian way of life belongs to him. That he's not an outsider, but he's an insider. He's on the inside of the kingdom, not on the outside. See, on this model, on this understanding of parenting, this baptismally based view of parenting, you don't have to try to convert your child. You don't have to try to bring your child from the outside in. Instead, you train your child to persevere in the faith and grace that he's already received at baptism. See, it is totally incongruent. It makes no sense to baptize a child on the basis of God's covenant promise and then turn around and doubt that promise until the child gets older and can prove himself by his maturity and by his fruit and so forth. In fact, this is a great insult to God the Father who wants your children, who are now also his children, to know that he loves them, to know that he cares for them, to know that he has their best interests in mind. God wants our children to know that He cares for them. He doesn't want us to go about planting seeds of doubt about His care and about His goodness. And when your children do sin, when they do stray, as they inevitably will, we're to do what Philip Henry said. Philip Henry was the father of Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, probably knew something about raising children. Philip Henry said that when your children sin, grab them by their baptism and bring them back to the Lord. Grab them by their baptisms and remind them of their union with Christ. So in the context of lovingly administering the rod, you might also want to remind your child, you know, you can't treat your sister that way because you're baptized. You can't speak to your mom that way because you're baptized. You're dead to sin and alive to righteousness. You just can't live that way. That's not who you are. So you've got to be who you are as one who's been united to Christ in baptism. That's the kind of self-understanding or self-image that we want our children to grow up having. That's the kind of self-image that we want to cultivate in our children. But let me turn from the parents to the children for just a moment. I want to speak to you younger children about these things as well, because you need to understand this. You need to take this to heart also. You need to learn to say amen to what God has said to you in baptism. You know what amen means. We say it after prayers, after hymns. It means that we are affirming what we have just said or what we have just heard. We are saying, this is true. You can see here what God has said about you in baptism. You need to learn to live your whole life in such a way that it becomes one grand amen to those things that God has said about you in baptism. At baptism, you became a child of God. And for most of you, that happened in infancy. Before you could tell God that you loved Him, before you could do anything for God, He saved you. He put His seal upon you, His mark upon you. He said, you belong to me. You are mine. He claimed you for Himself. And so Romans 6 is about you. Romans 6 is for you every bit as much as it is about and for your parents. You have died to sin. You've been raised to new life. And so you need to show that. You need to live that out in how you obey your parents, treat your brothers and sisters, and how you do your schoolwork and your chores. You need to live up to the identity that God has given to you in baptism. You know, if you're baptized, you can never get unbaptized. There's no ritual that God has given to us that can unbaptize a person, which means your whole life is to be lived under this sign, this mark of baptism. Your life belongs to God. And while that is a challenge to us, it's also a comfort to us. See, it tells us that God loves us. It tells us that Jesus has died for us. It tells us that, you know, for children growing up in this church having been baptized, it means you don't have to lie awake at night wondering whether or not God loves you, the way perhaps some of your friends who go to other churches might do. You can know, you can rest in the promises that God has given to you, that He's handed over to you in baptism. But you also need to live a life that pleases God. You've got to be true to your baptism. You're going to be different than the other kids, different than the other children. You're not supposed to fit in necessarily with the things that they do and so forth. You've been set apart. But that's part of the great privilege of being baptized, part of being God's family. You've got to learn to live by God's rules. Live by God's rules in how you treat people, how you dress, how you live your whole life. Well, there's another issue we need to raise here as well. What about those people that Kuyper talked about? What about those people that get baptized, who receive the grace of union with Christ, but then fall away? How do we deal with cases of apostasy? Do we come back like Kuyper did and say, well, that must mean that they never really were united to Christ in baptism? Or is there another more biblical way of dealing with these cases? I think that there is. In Romans 6, Paul says that the Roman Christians were dead to sin and alive to righteousness. He doesn't leave any question about that. But a few chapters later, in chapter 11, Paul warns them that if they don't continue in faith, if they don't continue to consider both the goodness and the severity of God, they might be cut off. They've been grafted into Christ in baptism, but they can also be broken out of Christ by unbelief. Of course, we all know people who have been baptized, who come to live as enemies of the cross of Christ. We need to be able to deal with these cases. We need to know how to speak to these people, to warn these people, to call these people back to Christ. You see, the Bible never denies that those people who end up apostatizing received grace. It never denies that they actually did receive the grace of God. Hebrews 10, for example, says that apostates were truly sanctified by the blood of the covenant before falling away. They were sanctified by that blood, then they trampled it underfoot. In the book of Jude, Jude warns New Covenant believers with the example of the Israelites who were saved in the Exodus and then destroyed because they did not persevere. And he's saying this could happen to you as well. You've had your Exodus. That's what baptism is, a new Exodus. You're the people of the new Exodus. You've been baptized. You've been saved. But now if you don't persevere, you will be destroyed as well. You see this in 1 Peter 3. I think it's implied, the passage that we read earlier this evening. Ham was saved on the ark with his father Noah and the rest of his family. After he got off the ark, he apostatized. You see this in the Genesis account. And so he is cursed by Noah. He was saved on the ark. Peter says that. 8 souls were saved. But we know after he got off the ark, he apostatized and was cursed. He was saved in baptism, but then later came under God's curse because he did not persevere. So while the baptismal covenant is gracious, we must also say that it is conditional. We must learn to live by faith as those who are dead to sin and alive to God. Martin Luther actually understood this quite well, and I want to read to you here some things that he said in a sermon to his people. Luther said, "You should remember your baptism and comfort yourself joyfully with the fact that God has there bound himself to slay your sin for you and not count it as a cause for condemnation. If only you do not will it or remain in it." See, Luther says, baptism is good news. Baptism means that God's going to slay your sin. Baptism means that God won't hold your sin against you. He's not going to reckon you as a sinner anymore because you've been washed. But to receive those blessings, to maintain those blessings handed over in baptism, you've got to desire to slay sin yourself. Baptism obligates us to a life of obedience. He goes on to say, God has here in baptism made a covenant with you to forgive all your sins if only you will fight against them even unto death. See, if you're baptized, Luther says, you've got to fight sin. You've been enrolled in Christ's army, and now you're obligated to fight against sin. It's interesting, these if-only kinds of statements that Luther makes are exactly the kinds of statements that you find Paul making throughout the New Testament. This is true of us if only we continue in the faith, Paul says again and again. Luther's logic there is very, very biblical, flows right out of this covenantal understanding of baptism. You also find this in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer. These are the words that the priest would speak after the baptism of a child. "We receive this child into the congregation of Christ's flock." Baptism brings you in. It makes you a member of the flock. "And we do sign him with the sign of the cross in token that he shall not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified and manfully fight under his banner against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to continue Christ's faithful soldier and servant unto his life's end." That is what baptism obligates you, to fight manfully under the banner of the cross, under the sign of the cross. Baptism obligates us to serve faithfully as soldiers in Christ's army. And if we fall from this baptismal grace, we need to understand that our judgment will be that much worse. You can see this throughout the book of Hebrews, where those who have received greater grace are liable to greater judgment if they spurn that grace. So we are soldiers in Christ's army. If we go AWOL, we will come under the curses of the covenant. The hottest places in hell are not reserved for total pagans, cannibals who have never heard the gospel, or idolaters who have never known the word of Christ. They are reserved for covenant breakers, for baptized apostates. See, baptism is an act with eternal efficacy and eternal consequences no matter what. You cannot escape your baptism. You cannot run from it. You cannot hide from it. You can renounce the Father. You can renounce the Father that you received in baptism and become a prodigal. You can reject Jesus as your husband who married you in baptism and you can become a spiritual adulterer. But having passed through the waters of baptism, however inconsistently you live with that baptismal identity, you are still baptized and you are still answerable for the grace bestowed upon you in the water. So apostates, those who break the baptismal covenant, can only expect to receive God's harshest judgments. So just as the promises of salvation in baptism are for us and for our children, so are the warnings against apostasy. We need to remind ourselves, we need to remind our children of both the promises and the warnings of Scripture. We have the same covenant standing, the same promises have been given to us, and we stand in need of the same gift of perseverance. So we must be diligent, we must be faithful, we must be obedient. We must live as those who are dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Now, let me address some of the matters of controversy that have been swirling around this issue for some time now. There are those who have critiqued this theology. There are those who have called this the Auburn Avenue theology and have tried to shoot holes in it. I don't think this is anything other than what was found in the great teachings of the reformers like Luther and Calvin and Martin Bucer and even some of the Reformed confessions of faith. But it's very interesting to me, those who want to criticize this teaching usually do so in two ways. Some criticize us for teaching presumption. Others criticize us for legalism. On the one hand, you have those who say that we're guilty of presumption. After all, we say that all the baptized have received the grace of God. All the baptized have been united to Christ, and we want to speak these promises very directly and pastorally to the people. We want to be able to look our people in the eye and say, this is for you. Your sins were washed away in baptism. Take heart. Jesus Christ died for you. He shed his blood for you. And they see this as presumption. On the other hand, we are supposedly guilty of legalism. We say that the baptized must be faithful, that they must do good works, that they must be obedient, that they must persevere to the end. We say that the warnings in Scripture are not just hypothetical, but real, and they're applicable to each and every one of us head for head. That when Scripture warns us about the dangers of falling away, it's talking about something that is a real and true and live danger for the people of God. So you have those who criticize us for presumption. You have those who criticize us for legalism. It seems to me that those criticisms cancel one another out. What better could you ask for than to have your critics cancel one another out? I think that's what we have here. See, the way to cut through these two distortions is simply to keep in mind the covenantal structure of our salvation. What is the covenant, after all? The covenant consists in gracious promises, but also in gracious obligations. We have been given grace. That's Romans 6, 1 to 11. We've been united to Christ, and so all these things are true of us. That's the indicative. God is saying, you've been united to Christ in baptism. That is a fact about you. You were united to Christ in baptism, so you are dead to the old world of sin and rebellion, to Adam's world. You've entered into Christ's world, this new age, this new epoch. That's true of you. That's the indicative. But then in verses 12 and 13, Paul draws out the obligations. He begins to give the imperatives. Because these things are true of you, you are to live in a certain way. He gives all these indicatives. All these things are objective facts about you. And then he turns and says, therefore, that is, on the basis of all these things, here's how you are to live. The imperatives are based upon the baptismal indicatives. So you have received grace in baptism, and now you are to persevere by faith in that grace. And if you reject that grace in unbelief, you will be judged for spurning the Lord's salvation. That's the harsh reality. But, of course, the good news is clear. The good news is evident. God has done these things for you in baptism. To whom much has been given, much will be required. And all the baptized have been giving something. They've been giving... You've been given something great, something wonderful. To whom much has been given, much will be required. What are we going to do with the grace that has been bestowed upon us? Will we persevere, or will we receive that grace in vain? But apostasy is never our expectation. It's never our expectation for ourselves or for our children. Even the writer of Hebrews, writing to a congregation facing great pressure, could say, after warning them very harshly of the dangers of apostasy and what will happen to them if they apostatize, says, but we expect better things of you, things that accompany salvation, that is, perseverance, fruit-bearing, obedience. This is what we expect. Apostasy is a possibility, But it's never our expectation. Baptism in and of itself does not ensure your final salvation. But it does put you in the way of salvation. It puts you in the path of salvation. And now all you have to do is walk in that way. Make progress according to the good beginning that God gave you in your baptism. You have to mix the waters of baptism with the obedience of faith. But this is not an impossible demand. This is not something that ought to discourage us. And I want to close here with an illustration that I think will show you this is the case. Many of us, most of us perhaps in this room, are married. Now, when we got married, we pledged loyalty to our spouses, and they in turn pledged lifelong loyalty to us. You didn't get married to a person that you thought was perfect, or at least I hope not. If not, you're in for a rude awakening afterwards. I know my wife didn't have any disillusionment there. You knew that the person you were marrying had flaws. But you also would not have married a person who thought that it was impossible to avoid adultery. If you were talking to someone who you're thinking of as a candidate for marriage and they say, you know, I just don't think it's possible to stay faithful in a marriage, you cross that person right off and move on. At least I hope so. You expected faithfulness, not perfection. But you expected faithfulness. You expected covenant loyalty. You expected them to leave and cleave to you alone. And you expected this of yourself as well. This was not an impossible demand. You didn't think of covenant keeping in your marriage as something that was unattainable. Well, so it is in our covenant with the Lord. He does not demand sinless perfection from us. He knows our frame. He knows our weakness. He knows that we are sinners. He does not demand perfection from us. In fact, He's made provisions in the covenant for our imperfection, for our sin. That, again, is what confession and absolution are all about. It's what covenant renewal worship is all about. But God does expect us to be faithful. God does expect us to be loyal. God does expect our allegiance, our whole lives through. That is the requirement of the baptismal covenant. That and nothing more. That and that alone. That is all God requires of us. Basic loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying it's easy. I don't want to trick you into that. But I am saying it's not impossible. Each and every one of us in this room who's been baptized can do it, can walk with the Lord all our days. We can do it. Indeed, we should expect to do it. We should expect one another to do it. We should expect our children to do it. You have been given all things pertaining to life and godliness. And now all God says to you is walk in this path. Walk in the way that I have placed you in baptism. So it all comes down to this. This is what Romans 6 is saying to the church. God has united you to Christ in baptism. You have entered the new creation where sin no longer reigns, where sin's instrument, the law, no longer has authority over you, can no longer touch you with its curse. In Christ, you are freed from sin's dominion. Your old man has been drowned in the waters of baptism. But as Luther said, the old Adam swims well. And so now we undertake the fight of our lives. We will fight against sin. We will fight to offer up our bodies to God. We will fight to offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. But even then, we fall back on our baptisms, knowing that there in the waters, God gave us all the resources we would need. That if we would simply remember who we are, that if we would reckon ourselves baptized, reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to righteousness, reckon ourselves as those who have been joined to Christ, we will find ourselves living lives of faithfulness, lives of covenant keeping, lives that end with great and eternal blessing. Let us pray and thank the Lord for these things. Father, help us to live our whole lives swimming in the waters of our baptisms. Help us to be faithful to the baptismal covenant. And Father, when we fail, help us, like Luther said, to crawl back to our baptisms, to reclaim the promise of forgiveness that you made to us there, and to be assured of your grace to us. Father, help us to fight manfully under the sign of the cross that you placed upon us at baptism. Father, we know that this is what life in covenant is all about. This is what it all comes down to. Father, help us to remember our baptisms, to remember who we are in Christ Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen.